to do this evening is I would like to not follow the same idea, but talk about that God focus from a different perspective. And what I'd like to do this evening is I would like to talk about uniting the mind and the heart. Uniting the heart and the mind. Now, I don't think it requires much explanation for us to accept. There's some people who are just more intellectually oriented, and some people who are more emotionally oriented. There are some people who are more right brain, and there's some people who are more left brain. And there's a group of young people here last Sunday evening, and this is one thing that came up about how I, for example, am just almost a pure left brain. Arts and emotion and things like that aren't natural for me. But if you give me an old Aristotelian syllogism, I got it down. But then we were talking about Ben and Tess, for example, just being more right brain. About, you know, sitting down and reading a logic book probably wouldn't be the most exciting thing. But looking at art and understanding the things that are perhaps more emotional in nature, those are things that are just more right brain. I hope I'm not misrepresenting our conversation at all. And as I thought about this further, I wanted us to think about how do we really take these two concepts together? I mean, first of all, is one of us more right? Are Christians demanded to be more left brain than right brain? Are Christians demanded to be more right brain than left brain? Are Christians supposed to be more emotional than intellectually oriented? Or are Christians supposed to be more intellectually oriented over emotional? And the question then that I would like to pose is, how do we as Christians unite the heart and the mind? So what I want us to do this evening is I want us to first look at this division biblically. We're going to look at it then from a few secular sources as well to try to figure out how this problem manifests itself. And then what I want us to do is I want us to look to the Gospels and try to find what Christ would have us to see as the solution to this problem. So tonight we're going to go to quite a few different texts. Y'all know my typical nature is just doing a study of a text and then supplementing it as needed. Tonight we're going to go not all over the place, but we're going to go to quite a few different texts. So we'll be turning more so than normal, but ask you to follow along with me. So let's go ahead and look at this problem. There is no doubt a conflict between the heart and the mind. And from one perspective, the heart can conquer the mind. Let's look at John 12. When we look at John 12, this is going to be an example of where emotions trump the mind. So John 12, 36. Here the scripture says, the second part of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their hearts and hardened their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts in turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Here we have an occasion where the Jews are confronted with evidence of Jesus. We looked at this text a couple months ago now, where we saw that essentially what Christ is doing is he's making comparisons between Isaiah 6 and here in John 12. And what the Jews have decided is that for fear, I am not going to accept this evidence. I am not going to accept Jesus as the Christ. And it's based really on an emotional reason. When they look at the evidence, they have to conclude this is the Christ. But emotionally, they are kept from believing that Jesus is the Christ out of fear. That fear of emotion drives them from belief. And brethren, far too often people leave the gospel not because of a mental reason, but because of an emotional reason. One of the most painful things in this life is family members who are away from Jesus Christ. I mean, it's something that I think all of us here, nearly all of us here have. And I had a family member, it was about 5 years ago now, who she knew the truth of the gospel. But through various circumstances of life, her emotions got the better of her and drove her away from Jesus Christ. Those emotions turned into anger and bitterness toward God. And as this anger and bitterness toward God developed in her, she knew mentally what the truth of the gospel was. But her emotions drove her away from Jesus Christ. And far too often, this is the negative side of emotions, where a bad emotion can drive us away from God. A bad emotion can trump what occurs in the mind and take us away from the gospel. Well, that's not the only side of the coin. Just as the heart can conquer the mind, they believed, but yet for fear they refused to accept, the mind can conquer the heart. Let's turn here to Colossians chapter 2. The problem of those who leave the Lord is not always an emotional one. It can be an intellectual one as well. Let's look at Colossians 2 verse 16. Colossians 2 verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You'll notice here the problem that Paul writes to the church at Colossae. We really don't know a lot of the details, and I'm not going to conjecture what they are, but we don't know a lot of the details about who these false teachers were, what was going on, etc. But what we do know is this. You'll notice it tells us in verse 18 that there were many going on about asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. This was a case where the mind drove an individual from Christ. This was not just an emotional one. It becomes an emotional one as they become puffed up, but it's one that starts as a problem of the mind. So here we have an example of someone whose mind drives them away from Jesus Christ. They start to believe things that are not right. They start to believe things that are not true. And as they do this, they're then driven away from the gospel. And then it becomes an emotional problem. So you'll notice we have two different scenarios here. The first one is someone who leaves the Lord because their emotions triumph over their mind. The second one, we have someone who leaves the Lord because their mind triumphs over their emotions. So if we stop here, it really doesn't seem like there's much hope. If we give supremacy to our emotions will turn bitter and angry and drive us away from Jesus. But if we give too much credence to the mind can fall into false ideas and then drive us away from Jesus Christ. Just as we look at the second one, we all, I'm guessing, have known individuals like this as well, who they hear false ideas and false things and are exposed to ideas that are contrary to the gospel, and their mind begins to believe them. It drives them away from the gospel as well. So stopping here, there's obviously a conflict. The heart can drive one away from God. The mind can drive one away from God. And there can be this conflict between them. And I would say furthermore, the world divides the mind and the heart. I mean, when we go away from the gospel image, I think most of our age would say the mind and the heart are separate, right? I mean, whenever we take this, for example, in the realm of education, the best work of C.S. Lewis is The Abolition of Men. And what C.S. Lewis does in this work is he talks about men without chest. And he shows that our education system is now completely about the mind and leaves out the heart. And by doing this, it's created men without chests, men whose hearts have been ripped out of them. And then as a result of this, what then happens? Education then turns secular, away from God, away from a God, away from a theistic worldview, and away from the things that God would have us to do. If you take the emotion out of learning, it's not true learning. But likewise, if you take the mind out of it, it's not true learning either, right? Let me illustrate it this way. This is from Timothy Keller. He's a modern-day theologian. I don't know a better word for him. But he says, for the Greeks and Romans, the human struggle was between the mind, which they believed was resident in the soul, and the passions, which they believed were resident in the body. If you wanted to achieve strength, courage, self-control, and wisdom, you learn to sublimate the emotions to the dictates of reason. So let me explain really what he means by this. To the ancients, you had two things. You had the mind and the passions, okay? You had the heart and you had the mind. And for them, to achieve wisdom, you sublimated the emotions to reason. So to an ancient Greek, what they would have done is they would say, if you want to live a life of wisdom, strength, and self-fulfillment, you learn to suppress your emotions and give it over to the ways of reason. Give it over to the ways of the intellect. Modern day terminology, let the left brain triumph over the right brain. Biblically, though, what's the problem of this? If it goes all to the mind and it leaves the emotions out of it, you've gotten an important part of the gospel missing. And likewise, that mind, without the soul and without the emotions, it's not truly understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he goes on and he says, for modern people, the great struggle is almost the reverse. We believe our deepest feelings are who we really are, and we must not repress or deny them. The great human struggle is between the emotions and a repressive society that so often stands in the way of self-expression and realization. So to the ancients, and again, this is a stereotype, but to the ancients, they would have said you give credence to the mind. But to us, if you want to find self-fulfillment, where are you going to find self-fulfillment? It's going to be found through the heart and the emotions, right? And that's what my generation's been taught, that each of us is an individual snowflake, that each of us is supposed to do whatever our heart tells us to do. We're supposed to follow our heart's desire. We're supposed to do what makes us happy. And we're supposed to do anything and everything that our heart wants to do. That's what we're supposed to do. And you can go to Ecclesiastes 12 and see what Solomon's view of that is. But obviously we recognize this is a problem as well. If you give total credence to the emotions without the mind, your emotions become a farce. I mean, just like those in John 12, your emotions can drive you away, because while emotions are good, you may be faithful for a while, but once they turn bad, it's going to take you away from God. And so for us, in our modern day age, we try to give more credence to the emotions in the heart rather than to the mind. And this makes sense. I think the reason we've gotten here is from Darwinism. This is from a biography of Darwin. Darwin, where most men and women generally believed in some kind of design in nature, some kind of plan and order, and felt a deep-seated, almost inexpressible belief that their existence had meaning, Darwin wanted them to see all life as empty of any divine purpose. Darwin wanted us to recognize the modern... not the modern, the physical mechanics of this world have no meaning. The physical material of this world has no meaning. The physical things of this world have no real purpose. So therefore, we may have to make up our own purpose. If the universe is indeed purposeless, if the universe is indeed meaningless, we cannot find meaning in this universe, so we have to go looking for it inside. And so what we then do is... Darwinists who see the world as working as purely matter, purely physical, there's no meaning there. So while reason and science and empirical observation may be able to tell us how the universe got here, how certain creatures fit together, and we may be able to even get dominion over the earth, in and of itself, the universe has no heart. It has no emotion. And so then... What we have done is we have recognized in our contemporary society, if I cannot find meaning in the universe, I'm going to go looking for it inside myself. If I cannot find meaning in the external world, I'm going to look for it internally. Immanuel Kant was a philosopher who was really one of the most influential of this idea. And Kant said very succinctly, happiness is not an ideal of reason, but of imagination. Let me read that one more time. Happiness is not an ideal of reason, but of imagination. What did Kant mean by this? If I want to find happiness, if I want to find heart, if I want to find an emotion, I'm not going to I cannot find happiness there, so in my own imagination, I make it up. And that, I think, is perhaps a great reason why we have this whole idea that we create our own happiness, that we create our own meaning, that we create everything there. No. But let's follow this a little bit further. Why then do we have such a sharp distinction between left brains and right brains? Between the intellect and the emotion, between the mind and the heart. From a material worldview, from a worldly worldview, I can't integrate the two. My mind's not going to give me meaning. My mind is not going to give me happiness. So I have to look for it in other places. And brethren, we can look all around us. We have a country of people who fake happiness, but in their inner being are utterly miserable. Why is it that escapism literature, escapism television, escapism movies have become so rampant? It's because if I cannot find purpose through my mind in this world, I'm going to use my imagination to make it up for myself. If I cannot find purpose in my life, if I cannot find meaning in my life, if I cannot find a reason for my existence with my mind, in my heart, I'm going to make it up. And so then from this perspective, emotions become completely irrational. I mean, I can't say emotion's wrong, I can't say if it's right. And likewise, the mind has to become completely divorced from emotion. Knowledge can have no emotion to it. Knowledge can have no heart to it. And that is where we create men without chest. So this is a problem. If we accept this, live in a world that's divided. This worldview provides no integration between heart and mind. This worldview provides no integration between emotion and intellect. This worldview provides no integration between the internal world and the external world. They have to remain separate. What then is the biblical view of this? Let's go to Matthew 22. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, Christ is going to tell us what the greatest of commands is. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to begin in verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What then, brethren, is the biblical worldview? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Kant and the world tell us this is the world we live in. The external world cannot provide me happiness, so I'm going to use my imagination to make it up. My emotions and my mind have no relationship. They are completely separate. What God tells us is this: God unites our heart and our mind. God unites the heart, the mind, and the soul. God unites our emotions, our intellect, and our being. From a biblical worldview, there is no, I'm going to use this term, dichotomy. There's no separation between heart and mind. From a biblical worldview, there's no separation between my happiness and my reasoning. From a biblical worldview, there is no separation between my mind and my heart. From a biblical worldview, God unites my heart, my mind, my soul, and using the words of Mark, my strength. God unites them all. And it's not to where my heart is separate from my mind. It's not to where my mind is separate from my soul. But they are united together. And the only real way for me to find unity in this life is by living a life that is united in God. George MacDonald had a quote where he said, "The man is perfect in faith who can come to God in the utter dearth of his feelings and desires, without a glow or an aspiration, with the weight of low thoughts, failures, neglects, and wandering forgetfulness, and say to him, 'Thou art my refuge.'" We have faith when we recognize my mind is broken without God. We have faith when we recognize my heart is incomplete without God. We come to faith when we recognize my soul can never be satisfied without God. And brethren, the beauty of the gospel in so many ways is that God has called us not to live a life that's divided between heart and mind, between emotion and intellect, but one that unites our mind, our soul, and our heart. Because God unites them. He takes our mind, our intelligence, our emotion, our heart, our being, our soul, and he unites them together. And by faith, when I recognize this, that I can find fulfillment in God, I then can live a life that's united. What does this look like? What does a united life look like? Now, I've already explained a little bit what a divided life looks like. A divided life looks like I, through my reason, discover the external world, but I'm going to find meaning internally. Internally, with whatever emotions I have, I'm going to find purpose. A divided life looks like my intellect cannot really give me a true happy life, so my emotions are going to give it to me. A divided life recognizes that I will find meaning in either the mind or the heart, but surely not both. A united life recognizes that my mind, my soul, and my heart are united together, and that's when I find being. That's when I find purpose. That's when I find the being and the purpose that God has given to me. A few ideas with this. The division that we as Christians experience is not a division between left brain, right brain. It's not a division between heart and mind, but it is a division between desires that are of God and the desires that are not of God. A couple of verses to look at this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, the scripture is going to take these ideas and show us what a united life looks like. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. What then has God told us? God has told us that his word will pierce our soul, our spirit, and his word will discern our thoughts and our intentions. The word of God does not separate our heart from our mind. The word of God does not separate my soul from my mind. The word of God does not separate my soul, my mind, and my heart. The word of God unites them together. And as I have a united heart, then the word of God comes in and it separates the desires that are not of God from the desires that are of God. And that's what needs to be divided. And brethren, we as Christians need to recognize the beauty of the gospel system. Because we can live a life that is united, that is full, that in every aspect of our existence has being. To Kant, only the emotions had real meaning. The material things were there by reason, but really didn't have meaning. I could ascribe whatever meaning I wanted to the emotional life. But as Christians, brethren, our emotions have meaning. Our minds have meaning. Our souls have meaning. And we do not need to be concerned about the division of those, but rather what we must allow the Word of God to do. The Word of God must divide our unholy emotions from our holy emotions, our unholy thoughts from our holy thoughts, our unholy desires from our holy desires. And that's what the Word of God does. If I can use an example of this, Steve doesn't know I'm going to use him as an illustration, but sorry, Steve. We have Brother Steve Newton visiting from Lafayette, and he was driving up from a visit down to Murfreesboro. Steve and I had many discussions where we recognized that Steve has much more of that emotional side than I do. Steve was the notorious one at Lafayette who cries at every Hallmark commercial. And it would go without saying that any time I would preach or pray, I could look down and I would just see tears going down Steve's face. Obviously, it's not me, right? I'm much more of that right brain. I cry once a year. And I am in touch with my emotions when I can be. But just by my life, I have more of an emphasis, perhaps, on things of the mind. Does that make me any better of a Christian than Steve? Does that make Steve any better of a Christian than me? Brethren, the beauty of the gospel is that an emotional man like Steve can come to Jesus Christ, and he can be united in a God who unites his mind, his heart, and his soul. I can come to the God who unites my heart, my soul, and my mind. So long as we desire God together, there he goes. So long as I desire God with Steve, so long as we put our being in God, so long as his emotions, his mind, and his being, my mind, my emotions, and my being are in God, we are united together in God. But what must the Word of God do? The Word of God is going to go through Steve, and it is going to separate his unholy emotions from his holy ones, his unholy thoughts from his holy ones, his unholy desires from his holy ones. And the Word of God is going to come through me, and it is going to separate my unholy emotions from my holy emotions, my unholy desires from my holy desires, my unholy thoughts from my holy thoughts. And that's the true power of the Word of God. It is one where the Word of God comes, and it divides us. It divides the intents in the heart of man, and it surely does not divide. the mind and the heart. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, Paul continues a similar thought. In Romans 12, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Brethren, what are we to do? We are not conformed to this world. The Word of God comes and it separates. The Word of God comes and it separates those unholy intentions from the holy ones, and it separates the conformity of this world. And then we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. What we must do is we must be united in God. I need to get rid of my thoughts that are of this world, and I need to have them united in God. I need to get rid of the worldly emotions that I have, and I need to have them that are set in God. I need to have everything that I do judged by the word of His book, judged by God Himself, and then I'm transformed in Him. And brethren, may I say, the only way we will find a united life is if we recognize God is the only one that unites our lives. Those of you who are more emotional in nature, the only way that you will find emotional fulfillment is if you feel as God would have you to feel. Is if you have the feelings that God would have you to have. If you get rid of the emotions of bitterness and anger and hate. God does not want His people to feel that way. And you can never find a true fulfilling life if those emotions are what characterize you. But it's emotions of love, of joy, of peace, of tranquility, of passion. When you find that you feel as God would have you to feel, that's when you find fulfillment. For those who seek fulfillment in intellectual aspects, the ways of this world will never give it to us. We will never find fulfillment intellectually when we try to find it in the things of this world. We will only find mental fulfillment when I think as God would have me to think. We'll talk about what that means in a second. And the only way my soul will be fulfilled is if my being has the desires that God would have me to have. And so as we look at this idea of a united life, through God, we can surely have a united life, thinking and feeling as He would have us to do. I want us to look at Philippians chapter 4 as a case study of this. Philippians chapter 4, I think Paul shows us in this text what a united life looks like. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I want us to note how the heart, the soul, and the mind are united in this text. He begins in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Where does this joy come from? It comes from the heart. Rejoice in the Lord. He goes on to say, let your reasonableness be made known to all. Where does reasonableness come from? Reasonableness comes from the mind. Guard your hearts of the heart. Think on these things of the mind. Paul does not separate the heart from the mind. And I would venture to say, if Paul were confronted with the thinking of Kant, who recommended that we must separate our reason from our emotions, we must separate our hearts from his mind, Paul would recommend, no. You must live a life that is united. Through our hearts we rejoice. Through our minds we are reasonable. We must guard our hearts, and through our minds we must think on these things. What does a united worship look like? I mean, truly, what does a united worship look like? Brethren, for us to truly worship God, we must come before him. And we must give him our very being. You remember, this was a couple months ago now, but we talked about burnt offerings of the Old Testament. And how Christ has given this example, and we must give him our all. For us to worship God, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must worship him with our minds, with our hearts, and with our souls. And worship that does not engage heart, mind, and soul, all three working together, is not true worship that God would have us to do. True worship demands engaging God on all three levels. And if we think that God will accept our worship unless we unite our heart, our mind, and our soul and engage him in these. Brethren, whenever I preach, my struggle, and y'all probably realize this about me by now, is I have a tendency to focus on the mind while forgetting the heart. Is it true gospel preaching if my words from the Word of God only affect the mind but have no effect on the heart and soul? Absolutely not. And my charge as a preacher of the gospel is to engage the heart, the mind, and the soul. I pray the message this morning didn't just engage your mind. Intellectually, we were able to see there's a connection between Hebrews 12 and Exodus 20. I think intellectually it's really cool. But it should have engaged our heart. Where when we listen to that message, we recognize that we are to come before God in awe, in reverence, through our heart. And it engages our soul as our desires are brought before the eternal God of heaven. And I pray the message this morning in some way engage your heart, your mind, and your soul. And that all three are united in God. So what then, brethren? How do we reconcile the heart and the mind? Well, I think the biblical worldview is there's really not a disconnect. Let me rephrase that. There should not be a disconnect between heart and mind. There should not be a disconnect between mind and emotions. If so, we are falling into the ways of this world. If we are feeling as Satan would have us to feel, we need to let the Word of God come in. And brethren, you'll notice I've not talked a lot about all the emotions that are involved. That's a whole nother study. But let me urge, joy, peace, happiness, tranquility. Those are the emotions that need to characterize the life of a Christian. Have nothing to do with bitterness, anger, wrath. Our minds, as Philippians 4:8 tells us, need to think on things that are pure, that are holy, that are commendable, that are lovely. And our souls need to desire the very holy things of God. And that is how we live a life that's united in God. So what then do we do? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Unite my heart, O God. May our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our very strength be united in God and in his word. And may his love be the object of every intent of our being. Get out your songbooks, please. So as I thought more about our conversation last Sunday night over the house about right lanes and right brains and left brains, who's more spiritual? Me as a left brain or Ben as a right brain? Neither of us. And I think biblically that's a foolish question. Because God can use two different body parts, the 1 Corinthians 12 image. But God can use different parts of the body, and he can use them for different purposes, and he can unite them together. I'm thankful that I have a brother here who can show me how to love the Lord my God with all my heart. And I am thankful that I have brethren here that can show me what it means to love the Lord my God with all my soul. And I'm thankful that I have brethren here that can show me how to love the Lord my God with all my mind. But for us to love God, we must love him with our heart, with our mind, with our soul, and with our strength. It's a good life. As we think about the world and the disconnect between happiness and reason, between meaning and life, between the external and internal, philosophically and I would say even practically, the unity of the gospel, that I can live a life that's united, that every intent of my being can be united in God, and his word can come and pierce right through every last inch of my being. What other life would I want? Because I don't have to have a life that's divided, where my emotions contradict my thoughts, where my thoughts are against my being. But I can live a life that is happy and holy and united in God. That's the life of God. If anyone here this evening either wants that unity, or perhaps you think you've fallen from it, you recognize that perhaps from John 12, your emotions have led you away from Christ. Or perhaps from Colossians 2, your mind has led you away from Christ. And you want to come back and you want every part of your being to be united in God. If anyone needs the gospel call this evening, come forward while we stand and while we sing.